Hey, today, this morning, I want to talk to you about preparing for a new year. Preparing for a new year. And this morning, we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. So feel free to turn there in your Bible if you brought one. If you don't have a Bible or forgot it, feel free to use the one under the chair in front of you. That's going to be on page 180 in the back section, 180. And this morning, I'd like to talk with you about three ways to fix your hope on Christ in this new year. Seems kind of appropriate for today being New Year's Eve that we kind of rally our time around talking about the new year. With our time this morning, I want us to talk about what it looks like to rejoice in the salvation that our God has delivered to us, has promised to us. And then based on that, we're going to be preparing for gospel-centered action as we embrace our new nature as children of God. As you're turning to 1 Peter, let me give you at least a little bit of an overview of that book. It was written by the Apostle Peter, big surprise there. And it's meant for a wide range of audiences. In fact, the area that is mentioned in his introduction covers about 300,000 square miles. So it's not just written to a particular church, but a large section of the world. A lot of the book focuses on how to respond to suffering and trials in a way that is pleasing to God. And we'll talk a little bit about that today. But if you are or someone in your life is going through suffering or trials, then 1 Peter actually is a great book to turn to use. Now, the thrust of our passage, the thrust of what we'll be talking about today, can really be broken up into two major sections, like so many of the other epistles in the New Testament. First, there will be the gospel imperatives, who you are in Christ and what he has done for you. Following that, then, is the gospel indicatives, what you are called to do, how you are called to function as a result of those indicatives, as a result of who you are in Christ. So follow along with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, as we read this passage and consider what it looks like to prepare for a new year. Verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, we're talking about three ways to fix our hope on Christ in the new year. And the first one is this, that we are called to rejoice in the salvation of our God. Would you agree that all of us sort of have a rejoicing problem? Many of us tend to be people who ask themselves, well, what have you done for me lately? I know what you did, but what have you done for me recently? You know, for example, you might have had a great meal 10 years ago, steak, lobster, the whole nine yards around this time of year, but that experience does not continue to carry you forward to this day. Or maybe you received a present a few Christmases ago. I know when I was 18, my dad gave me my first gun. I was so excited about that thing. I couldn't wait to get out there, wait to shoot it. Now it just sits there accumulating dust. Don't worry, it's put away for all you moms. It just sits there accumulating dust. The effect that that present had no longer impacts me. Now perhaps you've grown in your relationship with Christ so much that you're not like the rest of us. But I imagine for most of us, we have a remembering problem, that we do not sufficiently rejoice in the salvation that has been given to us. So friends, if we consider laying out this new year, can I ask how you did in this previous year about rejoicing in the salvation that was given to you? For me, one of the ways that I incorporate this idea, that I make sure that I'm doing this on a regular basis, is through my morning prayer time. I literally have a piece of paper that I work through every morning that I pray through in my quiet time with the Lord. So I spend time thanking God for all that He has blessed me with, my wife, my kids, my family, my ministry, my church. Spend time asking God for grace to overcome the sinful tendencies, the desires that are in my heart, confessing that sin and seeing what lies before me, that I need His help. Spend time praying for my friends, for my family, for you. But also in the midst of that, I spend time rejoicing and rehearsing the salvation that the Lord has provided to me. And I think in order to do that, you have to have a clear-eyed view, first of all, just how bad things were before that salvation that God had provided you with, and then what He had done for you. I'm not saying that you have to rehearse every detail every day, but without that basic knowledge, without that basic story, then I'm not quite sure that can overflow into praise. So as you consider this year about ways that you're going to make 2018 one that you focus and fix your eyes on Christ, let's make it one where we rejoice in the salvation of our God. More specifically then, what does that look like? I think it first and foremost looks like that we need to be amazed at the gospel. Sometime for many of us, as we consider what the gospel is, we kind of just say it quickly, glibly in our head. Well, and Jesus came to the earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and saved me from my sins. He's resurrected to eternal glory. We just kind of rehearse it really quickly, but we're not impacted by it. We don't stand in awe of it. What are some of the reasons maybe then that we don't stand amazed at the gospel message that we have before us? Maybe you don't think that you needed that much saving to begin with. Maybe as you look around in this world, as you look at your friends, your coworkers, your family, you just don't think, yeah, I mean, I was saved, but it wasn't that bad, Josh. I didn't need that much help. Or maybe you don't say that, but what you've done is you've forgotten just how bad you actually were. You have forgotten how helpless, how depressed, how miserable, how estranged you were before God, and now you don't feel that way anymore. So you don't need to rehearse that gospel. You don't, like Paul, say that you are the chief among sinners. Or maybe, and I've been guilty of this before, you just kind of think of the gospel message and you think to yourself, that's pretty elemental. It's pretty simple. It's pretty basic. We need to move on to deeper things, more complex things. Or maybe you just don't put the work into it. Maybe you don't put the work into rehearsing and being amazed at the gospel because you're lazy. Maybe you just don't see the value in it. Or maybe you just forget. Whatever the reason is, I want to encourage you to make this year a year where you stand amazed at the gospel. I think it is truly amazing that we can sit here in 2017, soon to be 2018, and we have a full and complete picture of this mystery that the prophets longed to see into. Now, Christ and the gospel is not something new. Jesus says in John 5:39 that all Scripture is about and points to Him. But there is something different that comes at the revelation of Christ. I just encourage you to imagine here for a moment, what would it have been like had you lived in the time of those prophets? Waiting for Christ to appear, not having the full revelation and knowledge of God, living under the law, living in fear, not knowing grace, not having the Holy Spirit inside of you as a seal of your redemption. Just kind of think about how hard it would be to live in those days. Friends, if you're not amazed that you don't have to live in those days, that you get to clearly rehearse the gospel today, then friends, I'd encourage you to change. I'd encourage you to turn that around. Now, I recognize there might be some here today who say, what is this gospel that you're talking about? What do you mean rehearse the gospel? What do you mean rejoice in your salvation? Here's what I mean by that. First, that you would have a clear understanding of your condition before God. Rebellious to the core, inherently sinful, totally weak, alienated from Him. In fact, you were so weak and alienated, you were like a brand new baby. You guys ever seen it? A brand new baby can do nothing for itself. We're not like the other mammals that come out, and when they come out, they're ready to go. They're ready to start walking. They're ready to start eating. Brand new babies, they are totally helpless. And that's how we were before Christ. But seeing your need, seeing how helpless you were, seeing how alienated you are, you choose to turn to the person and work of Christ, who came to the earth, like I said, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross in your place. That cross, which represented what you deserved. That you deserved to be up there because of your sin, because of your treachery. And Christ willingly takes that punishment on Himself. He willingly is alienated from God, knowing that there was no way we could handle that punishment. There was no way that we could be restored to God on our own. And so He provides a way. But what He says is that you must trust in Him, that you must depend on Him and nothing else, that you must confess your sin and make Him Lord of your life, and He will bear that burden for you. For those who have done that, I hope that story, that truth about what has been done for you, that it motivates you, that you wake up and you are amazed that was done for you. And for those who haven't trusted Christ, that they would see how amazing it is that He would do that for us and that He would offer up that free gift of salvation if you would only accept it. Amen. Now, after we've done that, after we've stood amazed at the gospel, then what I think we're called to do is consider the glory of our salvation. Now, there's a lot that we could say, and we will, but at least in verse 11, what I first want to highlight is what Peter says, is that he predicted the sufferings of Christ. I think it's easy to miss that part, to gloss over and focus only on the good stuff. But Peter reminds us first that Christ had to go through sufferings in order to obtain glory. For us, I think it's important as we consider the glory of our salvation that suffering will often come first. It's kind of just a general rule about how God's world works. First comes the hard stuff, then comes the reward. If you endure to the end, there will be a prize for you. And when that doesn't happen, when somebody's just given the reward first and they're not meant to work for it, we often see that children turn out spoiled. People become rotten. They become entitled. And so we even see the practical outworking of that in our lives. Now, it's not that Christ needed to suffer so that He wouldn't become the spoiled Son of God. That's not what the passage is saying. Rather, Christ suffered to leave us an example, to point to a way that we could live in a hard world, in a challenging world, and still please God, still not choose to sin. So before we consider the glory of our resurrection, the glory of our salvation, we first need to remember what the text says is that suffering will often come first. Then after we've got that, I think it is helpful for us to consider what does that glory look like of our salvation. And for the time that we have this morning, what I want to point to is the fact that one day you are going to live in a life where you are not alienated from God. Just kind of think about that for a moment. You will live in a time, for those in Christ, where you are not alienated from God, that you will see Him face to face. You'll walk with Him. You won't know that alienation that you know now. He also says in that salvation that He provides that the problem of sin, that the problem of death, the problem of pain and suffering, that will all be gone. Just imagine what your life would be like without sin for a moment. Imagine the people that have suffered as a result of your sin, the people that you've hurt, the words that you've said, the ideas that you've thought. Think about as a parent how much you've hurt your children, how you have pointed them away from Christ instead of to Christ. Your friends, how you have led them not away from temptation, but into temptation. Then imagine one day, it will not be like that anymore. One day, that sin will be gone, that is in the world, that is in you, that suffering, that pain, that death, it will all be wiped away. My friends, that is amazing. That is encouraging, and I hope that as you consider what it is that the Lord has done for those who are in Christ, that would motivate you, that would encourage you, that would leave you with hope. Now, lastly, on this point of considering the glory of our salvation, what I want to point out is that we are totally and utterly undeserving of that gift. I think we all agree that it is my responsibility to take care of my children. That I have to feed them, I got to bathe them, I got to clothe them, got to put a roof over their head. That if I don't do those things, someone's going to step in and take my kids away from me. But that's not how we should think about our relationship with God. We shouldn't think that this is something that God must do for us. It's less like the parent being required to take care of his child. And it's more like the man who takes in the person who murdered his son. Just think of how scandalous of a news story that would be on CNN for a moment. Man takes in murderer of child. What a powerful story that would make. He feeds him, he cares for him, he nurtures him, he disciples, he mentors him into a complete person. Friends, God offering us salvation is more like that and less like the parent who is required to take care of his child. Now, as I said, we're going to transition from those gospel indicatives of who we are and what has been done for us in Christ, and then we're going to transition into so what? So how should we live as a result of what has been done for us? What the text says is this, that we need to prepare for gospel-centered action. God isn't just planning on leaving us here, where we only pontificate and consider what it is that He has done for us. We do need to do that. We need to rehearse those truths. We need to ingrain them deeply in our hearts. We need to memorize them. We need to speak them to our souls. We need to speak them to one another. But that's not all that we're called to do. We're called to do more. The text says it like this, to prepare your mind. Now, this is actually a Greek idiom for roll up your sleeves and get down to the hard work. Now, there is going to be a mental aspect to gospel-centered action, but it's more than just mere thinking. The mental preparation is going to come in, like we've said, rehearsing gospel truths, making sure that you're in God's Word daily and that you are full on the bread of life that way. Because if you don't know what those truths are, if you haven't rehearsed the gospel, if you don't know what has been done for you, then you don't know what the plan is, then you will not be ready for gospel-centered mission. Let me use a football analogy here really quick. Bear with me for those of you who, number one, know sports, and number two, who don't know sports. Usually before the play, the quarterback calls a play before the snap. How am I doing, Matt? Am I doing good, Pizarro? Okay. And usually what he's trying to do is tell the various players, here's what we're supposed to be doing on this play. Generally for us in the audience and for the opposing team, the meaning is obscured because they don't want each other to know what's happening. Only the team is supposed to know. But by calling out the play, the quarterback is saying, here's what we're going to do. Now they've rehearsed, hopefully, this play. Everybody knows their part. They know what's going to happen. But just imagine for a moment if the quarterback got up there and he didn't know what the play was going to be. He didn't know what was supposed to happen. Or he just said to the other guys, hey, let's just wing it. You just throw me the ball and we'll just kind of go from there. And you just do whatever you think is right in your own eyes. I'm not a head coach by any stretch of the imagination or an owner. But I got to believe that quarterback would not have a very long career. So like in football, we kind of need to know what the play is. We need to know what is expected of us. We need to know what God is calling us to do. But it doesn't just end there. After knowing what has been done for us, we need to get out there and do the work. Now the work of saving our souls, that has been done by Christ already. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation, to make it right with God. But he calls everybody here, he calls you, he calls me to be involved in that gospel work. Let's got to go back to our football analogy here for a moment. Let's say that quarterback, instead of not knowing the plays, he really did actually know the plays. Knew them backwards and forwards. He had strategized about those plays. He'd read all the books about plays. But for him, what he said is, I don't have any interest in actually going to practice. I don't have any interest in actually playing the game. I just want to sit in my home office and know what the plays are. I want to read about the plays. I want to memorize the plays. But I don't want to actually do the work of playing football. Again, I'm not a coach or a football team owner. But I got to believe that the quarterback who refuses to show up to the game, who refuses to show up to practice, he won't last long on the team. So friends, can I ask you to take an inventory for how you're doing at gospel-centered work? How did you do this year in 2017? Were you more like the quarterback who didn't want to know the plays, didn't care to know what the plan was, didn't want to be involved in that? Or were you more like the quarterback who says, not really interested in going to practice, not really interested in playing the game. I'm going to leave that to the professionals. I'm going to leave that to other people. God's called all of us to be a part of gospel work, to be winning others and making them more faithful followers of Jesus. The reality is here at this church, we have opportunities galore for you if you want to be involved in gospel-centered work. We have all kinds of ways to do that. And as you consider how you've been involved this past year and how you're going to be involved this coming year, that you would take note of that. So are you mentoring or discipling anybody? Are you being mentored or being discipled by anybody? Is anyone speaking truth into your life? Are you having regular gospel evangelistic conversations or activities? Are you regularly showing love of Christ in tangible ways to those in your sphere of influence? If not, to the degree that you said no and continue to say no and have no plan for this coming year, is to the degree that I would call for you to change. And as you consider what change looks like, I'd be happy to be a part of that, or any of the other pastoral staff members here, or your deacon if you're a member of this church, in helping you craft how you can make 2018 a year where you've fixed your hope on Christ. So I'd be happy to sit down with you, buy you a cup of coffee, and lay out your personal improvement plan for this year. But friends, if there's no plan like there is in football, then you're probably going to lose the game. Next, we see in our text this warning to keep sober in our spirit. Now, Peter is not just saying this because he wants to be some sort of killjoy. He's not saying, I don't want you people to be sad and not happy. Rather, what he's saying is, get rid of all these various things that can so easily distract you. You know, I think about the idea of being sober. I think it's maybe helpful to think about what is the opposite of that. Intoxication. And I heard I. Marshall on his commentary on this passage says this: intoxication befuddles the mind, takes away the ability to make sharp, prompt, rational decisions, and induces a sense of spurious well-being that can be totally out of touch with reality. When the person is intoxicated, totally out of touch with reality. I think we've all been around persons who are intoxicated by alcohol, and we can see that that is just not a place that any of us want to be, but that's definitely not what Peter is talking about here. He's talking about being intoxicated in your spirit, in your soul. So what are some of the things that can intoxicate us in this life? Well, I think one of them can be just simply a desire for the things of this world. Wealth, material, objects. We can be easily entangled and ensnared by the things of this world. A love for those things can be so intoxicating. Maybe it's not that for you. Maybe it's a desire for comfort. You just want to be safe. You want to be okay. You don't want to confront anybody. You don't want to say a challenging word. You don't want to step up because at the end of the day, you want to be comfortable. That desire for comfort is so intoxicating. Maybe it's a desire for safety. Or maybe it's a desire for power. It needs to be your way or the highway. You're the one who's always right. That desire for power can be so intoxicating. Maybe it's a desire for pleasure. If the thing that you're considering doing or being asked to do, it's not fun, then you're not going to do it. There's no way that you're going to participate. That desire is intoxicating. Just like the person who struggles with alcohol and is told to completely cut alcohol out of their life, friends, I'm saying that we need to lay aside those things that so easily encumber us, that easily ensnare us, that intoxicate us, so that we can be ready for gospel-centered action. And next we see in the text in verse 13, this call for us to keep our eyes fixed on the hope, fix our hope on Christ's grace. Peter knows that this important part, this essential part, is that we have our eyes fixed nowhere else but on Christ. When you were learning to drive, one of the most important things that you had to learn is, where do you put your eyes when driving? They've had to update that a little bit recently. Don't put your eyes on your cell phone. But you had to be taught to look in your mirrors, look in the rearview mirror, look at the car in front of you, but then even beyond that, you need to look in front of the cars that are in front of you. If you just mindlessly watch the car that is in front of you, you'll be a terrible driver and you're destined for an accident. Just like in driving, then, we need to keep our eyes completely fixed on the hope of Christ's grace. We need to be looking beyond our current circumstances and situations and looking beyond that to what Christ has done and will do in our lives. When we completely fix our eyes on Christ, we'll be gracious to others. We'll be gracious to ourselves. We won't be demanding, we won't be harsh, we won't be rude, we won't be unkind when we're treated poorly, when others don't care for us the way that they're supposed to care for us. When we fail, we won't be overwhelmed by that failure. We'll see opportunities as chances to share Christ's love, not burdens to be done, when we fix our eyes on Christ's grace. We'll be radically different people in this year if we choose to do that. So this text, what I'm calling you to do is to prepare for gospel-centered action this year. Prepare your mind and get to know your Savior. Spend time in the Word and time amongst one another. But be careful. Be sure that you're sober in spirit and stay away from those things that can so easily intoxicate you. Rather, fix your hope on Christ's grace. Lastly, then, we're called to embrace your relationship as a child of God. For those who've trusted in Christ, as Pastor Green told us a few weeks ago, we were adopted into his family. We are now children of God. But part of what that means then, if we're children of God, is that we're called to not be conformed to our lusts. Now, when Peter talks about lust here, he's not just talking about it in some sort of sexual way. It means far more in the original language. And what he's saying is that before our knowledge and saving relationship with Christ, for those who are Christians, we were ruled by our sinful passions. We were slaves to them. They were not making us more like Christ. They were making us more like Satan. What he's saying now is that you're no longer a slave to those things. So don't be conformed. Don't be ruled by those things. Don't go back to that prison. So when you think about 2018 and how you plan to grow and change and fix your hope on Christ, we need to be careful then that we're not conformed by our lusts. So we need to be careful about the TV that we watch. Oh, how that can drag us back to that prison. We need to be careful about the internet sites that we search, and I'm not just talking about pornography. There's all kinds of things on the internet that will seek to shape and to change us and to bring us back to the slavery in sin that we once had. We need to be careful this year about the company that we keep, the friends that we have, those people around us. They will shape us. They will either help us be conformed to Christ or conformed to Satan. We need to be careful of the conversations that we participate in. Gossip, it does go down so sweet, but it will conform you not to your Savior. So my friends, what I'm trying to encourage us to think about this morning is what are the things that entice you away? What are those things that you were formerly ashamed of? Romans 6:21 says it this way. What benefit were you then deriving of those things that you are now ashamed of? The outcome of those things is death. Friends, they want to take you back to prison. Peter says, don't be conformed to your lusts. It's true, before you knew Christ, you didn't know any better. You might have been able to, in your self-control, say no to something, but Satan was happy to trade that one for another. But now that you know Christ, you know that those desires, they shouldn't be on your heart. And so he calls you to change. He calls you to be different. Now lastly, in our text, we have this exhortation: to be holy in your behavior. Be holy in your behavior. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says it like this, that nobody will see the Lord without holiness. What does that mean? What does that look like for us? Like, holiness is essential to the Christian life. Don Carson says it this about holiness: God's holiness is tied to his wrath. Not to revere God as holy is not to revere God as God. It is to de-God him. It is to deplace him with other gods, with idols. Did you catch that? That if we don't worship and treat God as holy, then we are just making him like other idols. And he's not going to have any of that. So the text tells us to treat him as holy and for ourselves then to become holy. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, I think, provides us with a helpful and useful definition as we think about then, well, what does it mean for us to become holy? He says this: holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, accordingly, as we find him, his mind described as in the Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing with God's judgments, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God and lives out what God calls him to, he is the holy man. Now, I think it's important for us to remember that none of us will achieve perfect holiness this side of heaven. None of us will be perfectly sanctified until we are truly glorified in heaven. But while Christ has called us to this, he won't leave us alone, but he wants us to be laboring to change, to become like him. Now, that may not motivate you. You may say, great, I don't know that I want to become holy. I really like the whole non-holy thing. I really like what the world has to offer. I want to be a Christian, but I want to still continue in the former ways before knowing Christ. Let me give you a few reasons from Ryle's book on holiness, on why we should pursue holiness. First one's a little bit of an extended quote, so just bear with me as I read it to you, but I think it is so good that it's worth reading. And he says this, he says, "We must be holy, because without holiness on earth, we'll never be prepared to enjoy heaven. Heaven is a holy place. The Lord of heaven is a holy being. The angels are holy creatures. Holiness is written on everything in heaven. How will you ever be at home and happy in heaven if you die unholy? Death works no essential change in your character. The grave makes no alteration. Each will rise again with the same character in which he breathed his last. Where will your place be in eternity if you're a stranger to holiness now? Suppose for a moment you were allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you feel there? To which of the saints would you join yourselves, and whose side would you sit down by? Their pleasures aren't your pleasures. Their tastes are not your tastes. Their character not your character. How could you possibly be happy in heaven if you were not holy on earth?" It's an interesting question for us to consider this morning as we try to grow to become like Christ. How could we possibly be happy in heaven, a holy place, if we don't like holiness now? In his book, he gives a couple of other reasons for us to consider why we should pursue holiness here on this earth. And the first is this. He says, Christ died to make us holy. Christ died to make you holy, and by not seeking to become holy ourselves, we reject the very thing that he hung on a cross for. Secondly, he mentions this, that growing in holiness is an evidence of our faith. Without holiness, no one should claim to be saved. Holiness is a sign, according to Scriptures, of the true saint, that it is true that you are saved. Thirdly, holiness shows that we actually love God. Christ says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Fourthly, then, at least from my perspective, one of the most helpful ones, is that he says, our present comfort and joy demand it. That by living a holy life, one that conforms to the Scriptures, that conforms to God's Word, that we will not be more happy in this life. Sin is like drugs. It will ravage our body, will leave us empty and hollow, and we will be miserable. Sin is not this great thing that we get to pursue. Our present comfort and joy demand it. So friends, as you consider this year, this 2018 that is coming before us and what has come behind us in 2017, I want to encourage you to spend time regularly rejoicing over the salvation that your God has provided to you. And that in doing that, you'd be amazed at the gospel, that we have this revelation, and that God actually saved you. That you'd be focusing your eyes in the right place, that you'd be looking forward and longing for heaven, that you wouldn't be intoxicated by the things of this world, but you would keep sober in spirit, that as you embrace your new identity as a child of God, that you wouldn't be conformed by your former lusts, but you'd be holy as your Savior is holy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for today, and we thank you for your word. Father, that we can rest in the assurance of our salvation, that we can trust in what your Son has done on the cross for us. Father, I pray that as we go out in this new year, that, Father, you would be glorified, that we would grow in our holiness, that we would not pursue those former lusts. Father, that in all of these things, that your name would be great. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.